Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would be turning into your Bibles to the first epistle of John in chapter 1. And while you're turning there, this is not the focal point of the message this morning, but I think there's one more anniversary that is worthy of our mention this morning. Day after tomorrow is the 500th anniversary of what is considered the ushering in of the Protestant Reformation. The day that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses about the church and the abuses in the Catholic Church at the time that led to the events that consummated the Protestant Reformation in the church. And I say that in saying that I think it does behoove us to know something about our church history as we learn from the past. We need to continue to pray for God's church. We need to pray for reformation and revival in the church even today. But I thought that was a significant anniversary that we probably should at least make mention of this morning. But as I said, that's not the focus of our message this morning, not necessarily. Some of the things that we'll talk about may be points of emphasis as we talk about revival and reformations that need to be made in the church. But we're going to be continuing what I talked about last time I spoke and some lessons from the book of 1 John. And so I want to just start and read, beginning with 1 John 1 and verse 5. So 1 John 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Pray that you would hide the speaker behind the cross and behind the word of God, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to that which you would have us to see this morning from your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as we talked about last time, 1 John is a very practical book. It addresses some of the basic questions about what it means to be a Christian, to have a relationship with God, including help with questions that a believer may have who is looking for assurance regarding his salvation. And one thing that I appreciate, and I think many Bible scholars or readers of the Bible appreciate, about the Apostle John is that he has a way of expressing deep spiritual truths, but he does it in clear and simple terms. One commentator said that John's colors are black and white. There is no gray. He has a very fatherly style. He writes, and when I say a fatherly style, he writes with authority, but he writes with tenderness. Another commentator says the mellowness of the teaching is not to be confused with vagueness of belief or with theological indecision. It's kind of a deep comment. But I particularly like this comment from even another student of the Bible. And he says that John's style is absolutely unique, supremely original, and full of charm and sweetness. Under the semblance of extreme simplicity, it hides unfathomable depths. It is to a great extent intelligible to the youngest child, to the humblest Christian, yet to enter into its full meaning exceeds the power of the deepest theologian. So, as my humble brain kind of try to transcribe all of that, I think he's saying that there's something there for everybody. The youngest child, the young Christian, someone who is new in the faith can learn an awful lot by reading and studying the book of 1 John. But for those that are Bible scholars who see themselves as deeper theologians and like to get down into the deeper things, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. So wherever we may find ourselves on that spectrum, or at least think that we are, as we consider these lessons from 1 John, I think that we can learn from God's style. We can learn a lot about our God. There are immeasurable depths concerning God and concerning the gospel that are clearly beyond our limited human frail abilities to fathom. But the message that you and I truly need to understand is quite simple. God is not known through human intellect. The degree of our closeness to Him is not enhanced by our brilliance or our ability to impress others with our elegance. Even a child can believe God. Even a child can exercise faith. In Matthew 18:3, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Lord says, "Whoever humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, I think in order for us to best appreciate and best understand John's message and style, we also need to know something about his credentials in the context of his biblical writings. John was the last surviving apostle. He was a seasoned older man by the time that he wrote the five books of the New Testament that he wrote. This is why he refers to himself as the elder in the books of 2 John and 3 John. And according to the timeline that is widely accepted among conservative scholars that believe in divinely inspired Scripture, all of the other 22 books of the New Testament, remember there are 27 in all, John wrote five of them, all of the other 22 had been written and had been distributed prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then after a gap of about 17 years or so, under the inspiration of God, John writes five more books: the Gospel of John, his three epistles, and the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It might be an interesting question to think, well, why did God deem it necessary, in particular, to add these epistles of John? And since we're looking at 1 John, 1 John in particular. Clearly, at this point, all of the major areas of doctrine had pretty much already been covered in Scripture in the New Testament. Paul's writings themselves pretty much cover all of the major doctrines. John does not really plow new grounds of doctrine, although one might argue that his message of assurance of salvation is a definite clincher regarding the doctrine of eternal security. But let's just go back to the thought about the timeline for a minute. I just wanted us to think about this for just a moment. We tend to look back at the New Testament, and we tend to summarize it and just say that, you know, it was all written about 2,000 years ago, and we probably don't think too much more about it. It's really easy to condense the time frame now of when the books were written 2,000 years later and just say that, well, it was all written about the same time. But I want us to consider the receivers of the message, the receivers of John's epistle at this time and their worldview based on their experience. And one way I tried to do that with my mind was to try to make an analogy of the biblical timeline, if you will, and say, well, what if John were writing his works today in this current decade? So if we were comparing our day to his, just put ourselves in that time frame for a minute for comparison, that would put the time of the crucifixion during about the early 1950s. So I want you to think about how much the world has changed since then, how many of us would view the 1950s as being quite a long time ago. Many of us were not even born then. There have been new generations born since then. Others that are older among us will remember it as maybe as children or as young men or as young women. But if you follow that analogy a little further, the rest of the New Testament would have been written during the 60s, 70s, and 80s. You know, still a few years back, still a generation has passed since then. Paul and Peter would have died their deaths of martyrdom back in the 80s. And now, here is the elderly Apostle John, the only surviving apostle that writing his books and letters during this past decade. So, you know, maybe you get something out of that analogy and maybe not, but I thought that little exercise in thought at least enhanced my thinking somewhat as I studied the book. You know, I think that John is God's instrument. He is one that certainly has the credentials. He has the life to back up what he is saying. And yet, in his authoritative yet tender manner as of a father, he is affirming the message to the next generation of believers and to all generations to follow. And it's a message that says something like this: dear ones, although God is infinitely greater and deeper than any human intellect can understand, the message that he has for us is really a simple one. Don't listen to these false teachers that would distort and complicate the message and lead you astray. And he's saying, here are some practical ways of understanding God and of living in a manner that should mark a Christian. And he is saying, the Apostle John is saying, that he knows this because the Lord taught him that himself. So with that said, let's look at the first verse where we started, chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, this is the message that we have heard from him, the Lord, and announced to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So what can we learn about God? Well, light and darkness are polar opposites. You cannot have both of them together. It's like truth and falsehood. There are no shades of gray with God. James tells us there is no shadow of turning with God. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God is forever stable. He does not change. He is always faithful and true. He is a God of order. There is no hint of randomness or chaos with God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that God is not the author of confusion. Light is pure. There are not spots of light and spots of darkness together in our field of vision, or at least if there is, you need to go and see the eye doctor. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But light and darkness do not exist together. Light is essential to life. God is essential to life. Without light, we cannot see anything. Have you ever been in a situation where you literally could not even see your hand before your eyes? I can remember years ago going on one of these, and it's about Halloween time here, and some of these have, the Scare Mare or something like that, where you go in these places of really darkness. And I went to this place, and it was a dark maze, and I couldn't see a thing. Had to feel my way around. It was very uncomfortable, particularly if you're a little bit claustrophobic or something like that. It is not good. But without light, we cannot see anything. And think about it. Without God, we cannot see anything truly for what it is. We need to look at the world through our biblical glasses, through a biblical worldview. If we do not look at it that way, our view will be very distorted. We will not see things as they are. You know, the principles of light are very, very complicated, beyond probably all of our ability to understand. There are great scientists that have studied light, you know, Einstein and others. But the attribute of light as it affects us is something that we can understand and truly appreciate. I have great appreciation for being able to turn those lights on. And I appreciate the fact that I can see because of the light. It's kind of like, you know, I can't understand exactly how a watch works and how it's made, but I can tell time. And I can appreciate how time affects me and how it affects the world that we live in. And I think we can say similar to light. And it's the same with God. We cannot truly understand everything about God. We know that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. But we can greatly appreciate Him and we can enjoy Him. And we can see how He affects us and how He affects the world that we live in. You know, even when we are in the dark, and that little phrase, in the dark, basically is used all the time for when we don't know something, right? We're out of the loop. We're in the dark. We don't know something. God is never in the dark. God is literally never in the dark, and God is figuratively never in the dark. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There is no hiding anything from God. God is never in the dark. You and I are in the dark. There are a lot of things that we don't see. There are a lot of times when we don't see the big picture. There are a lot of things in this world that we don't understand and we don't see. But God sees it all. God sees it all. He is never, ever in the dark. And so light and darkness are symbols that are often used in Scripture. And in the intellectual sense, light represents biblical truth, where darkness represents error or falsehood. We think of a well-known verse, Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is a light unto us. It illuminates us. It gives us the ability to see the things as they really are. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. God's laws, His commandments, are lights by which we are to see the world that God has made. John, describing the Lord Jesus in his gospel, John 1, verses 4 and 5 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Lord Jesus, speaking of Himself in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but in light. And then there's the moral sense, where light is used to describe purity and holiness, and darkness refers to sin. Being like Christ, Romans 13:12, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Light is used as a characterization of the children of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Let's go to verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I've never been one to wear bracelets a lot. I know that it's been popular in recent years. We see the WWJD, what would Jesus do? People will wear their little plastic bracelets. Well, we got one last term at the General Assembly, and someone gave out some little bracelets that says, what you do matters. What you do matters. I don't wear it a lot, but I put it right there on my desk where I can look at it often. I think that's a good saying. What you do matters. What we say matters. James has a lot to say about the power of the tongue and the sins of the tongue. And so what you do matters. And there is some relationship to our very salvation in what we say. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10:9. So what we say matters. The ninth commandment, do not lie. Do not bear false witness. So what we say matters. And John says here that what we say had better line up with what we do. We had better walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Or he says we're liars. We're liars. If we walk in darkness, that is, if we live our lives apart from God, then despite what we may say, we are not in fellowship with God. Because God is God. And he defines the relationship, not us. You know, and it's not like the world. You know, there was a time, at least in my feeble brain, thinking about the relationships between the marriage relationship in particular. It was pretty cut and dry, black and white. You were either single or you were married. Now, there were subsets to being single. Perhaps you were widowed or perhaps you were divorced, but the bottom line is you're either married or you're not. I thought about that whenever some of you spend more time than others on Facebook, but, you know, in today's world, your relationship is oftentimes, at least in the new generation, kind of defined on whatever you say it is on Facebook. There's one on there that says, well, it's complicated. Okay, you're married, you're single, or it's complicated. I'm not sure what it's complicated means, but it just came to my mind in the context of this message that we tend to complicate things. We live in a world that doesn't really like the idea, doesn't accept the idea of absolute truth, of black and white, of cut and dry, of truth and false, or in this case, of light and darkness. Okay, we tend to be trained by our environment to see everything in shades of gray. But John doesn't present God in shades of gray. And he doesn't present our behavior in shades of gray. We're either in the light or we're in the darkness. Now we'll come back to verse 7. But we just read in verse 6 that, as I said, we better walk the walk and not just talk the talk, or we are liars. So while we're on the subject of lying, verse 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So once again, there are no shades of gray when it comes to truth. Those that profess to be wise, taking the words from Romans chapter 1, will say in today's world that all truth is relative, if indeed truth even exists. But Jesus Christ says that he is the truth. And so we cannot reconcile God's word to worldly claims that truth is relative. Truth is absolute, or God is not God. And while we're still talking about lying, let's skip to verse 10. Because it gets even worse. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Oh my. You know, it's bad enough to make oneself a liar and to deceive oneself, but here we cross another huge line, and it says that we make God out to be a liar. You know, here we see the importance of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, well-known verse to many, says that all Scripture is inspired by God. If we deny the truth of God's word, we deny God. It is the same as calling him a liar, according to John. We absolutely cannot do that and be in fellowship with God. Yet how many people who would claim to be Christians in fellowship with God will openly deny the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. But God's word clearly says that we are sinners, both by nature and by practice. No one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So now let's go back to verse 7. And verse 7 begins with the word but. Verse 6 let us know that if our actions or if our walk is in darkness or apart from God, we are not in fellowship with Him. In fact, if one's life is characterized by habitual darkness, if there is no evidence that one is walking with God, it's likely that such a one has never been born again. But here, in this chapter, the emphasis is on fellowship. But here in verse 7, it says, but, or on the other hand, if, so there's a condition here, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So let's just stop there for a minute for that part of the verse. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If, then. Now, the math teacher is sitting in the back row over here. But I was pretty good at math when I was in school, and I remember a thing or two about logic. And one thing I remember is that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. What does that have to do with anything? So, if I'm walking with God and Bill is walking with God, then I must be walking with Bill. I think. Somebody can point out the fallacy of that logic if that's the case, but if we're all walking together, then we must be walking with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If I am walking with God and my brother is walking with God, then I must be walking with my brother. And so if we walk in the light, walking with God, as He Himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now remember, a person is either in the light or he's in the darkness. John pretty clearly pointed that out. If he's in the light, he's a child of God, a son of God, a member of God's family. And if he's in the darkness, he's not. That's pretty much the bottom line. You're either on one side or the other. There's two types of people in this world, the saved and the unsaved. The world wants to paint all other kinds of delineations and all, but there's basically just two kinds of people, the saved and the unsaved. Two distinctions that matter for eternity. The only distinction that really matters for eternity for you and me is which side of that divide we're on. Are we in the light or are we in the darkness? Are we saved or are we unsaved? Then the rest of verse 7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We had a lot to say about the blood of the Lord Jesus this morning at the Lord's Supper. The Bible clearly tells us that the shedding of blood is necessary for the remission of sins. And we know that that blood had to come from a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice. The only one who was qualified with clean heart, clean hands, no sin, was the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is relevant because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is why we can walk in the light. This is why we can walk with God. This is why we can be part of the family of God. And this is why we can have fellowship with God, even though we are sinners by nature and sinners by practice. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us presently and continually from all sin. John is clear. God's forgiveness is based on the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary to pay the price for our sins. Skipping forward to chapter 2, verse 1 that we read says that Christ is the propitiation of our sins. God is fully satisfied with the price that Christ paid with His own blood. So, for us, we can be brought into God's family. We can enjoy fellowship with Him because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, which cleanses us in spite of our sinful, corrupt, evil nature, which is described by the singular term sin here in verse 7. You know, sin is a very unpopular word in our culture. And I think it was probably pretty unpopular then too. I know it was. If you count in these next six verses that we read earlier, beginning with this verse, the word sin, or a form of the word sin, is used 8 times. Just keep in mind that just as false teachers today still deny the importance of sin, so did the predominant false teachers in the time this was written, the Gnostics, if you will. We talked about them more last time. But to deny the importance of sin is to deny the truth of God's Word. And we can't do that and enjoy fellowship with God. So now let's go forward to verse 9, which speaks of our sins plural with an S. We spoke of our sin in verse 7. We see of our sins plural here in verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, or righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, when we confess our sins, God is faithful in His promise to clean us up, not just due to our own sinful nature, which we talked about back in verse 7, but even despite those sins that we commit, those things that we do that God's Word says not to, or when we fail to do those things that we should, whether it's sins in our actions or sins in our thought life, whether it's sins that others may see or sins that no one else sees except for God. You know, there are no secret sins where God is concerned. He sees them all. But He does not want for us to ignore them. He doesn't want for us to think for one minute that just because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, that it is somehow okay for us to go ahead and commit them. It's as Paul the Apostle says in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Sin is never acceptable to God. It should never be acceptable to us. But also John knows that we are not yet perfected. God commands that we confess our sins, but He promises that He will forgive us. Now keep in mind again that the context of this passage has to do with our fellowship with God. As we think about the importance of confessing our sins to Him and receiving His forgiveness. This is written to believers. We're part of God's family. We're part of God's family by birth. We're part of God's family by adoption. And we're part of God's family by marriage. And so we are thrice bound to God as part of His family. That unbreakable bond can never be severed, any more than we could be unborn to our earthly parents. We can lose fellowship with them. They might disown us. But by birth, we will always be the child of our parents. It's the same with God. We received judicial forgiveness from God the instant that we were born again. When we were spiritually born into the family of God, we received forgiveness from God, the righteous judge. God, as our righteous judge, declared us to be righteous because we were now safely inside of the ark of God, none other than His Son. And we were thus protected from God's judgment. We agreed with God that the payment of His Son, that blood that cleansed us from all sin, was enough to save us from our sins. But here in verse 9, we receive a different kind of forgiveness. We receive, if you will, parental forgiveness. The forgiveness that restores our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. When we confess our sins, we can and we must believe on the authority of the Word of God that God forgives us. And that also means that we should be willing to forgive ourselves and to forgive others. For if not, we're putting ourselves before God. And so the genuine Christian is convicted of sin. He admits his sin, and he acts to forsake his sin. He will not be content to live a life of habitual sin. In Psalm 32, David says this, "I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then David goes on to say in that psalm, he says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you." He also notes in the same psalm that when he kept silent, when he did not confess his sin, that day and that night God's hand was heavy upon him. And it says he lost his vitality. The Lord was convicting him of his sin. In Proverbs, it's pointed out very clearly in Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And so let's look at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, it should be obvious, I think, to us that the first sentence does not say that the reader will never sin again. But that second sentence makes it even more obvious. What John does say here is that one of the purposes of his letter is to set some right standards for God's people to live by. If we follow God's word, we will not sin. When we do sin, we're not following God's word. God's word is always the righteous standard. Now, many will refuse to admit that because they don't like it. They don't like God's word. They don't want to submit. They would rather rebel. But God's righteous standard is absolute perfection. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." But think about this. God would not be God if he said this, if he said this, if he said, "If these things I write to you so that you can just do your best and sin as little as you can." God would not be God if he wrote that. When Christ rescued the woman who had been caught in adultery, he did not stop with the phrase, "Neither do I condemn you." He also said, "Go and sin no more." And so God is perfect, and thus his righteous standard must be perfect as well. He cannot condone sin in any form or to any degree. But again, God also knows us. He knows our frailties. He knows that we have not yet been perfected. And by his grace, by his marvelous grace, he has made provision for us if and when we fail. This verse tells us that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christ is our advocate. We have Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, as if God needed anyone to tell him that on our own accord we fall short of God's righteous standard. But yet Christ sits there. He's right there at the throne of God. He's always pleading for us. There's always a reminder there that he has paid the penalty for our sins already. The book of Hebrews tells us much about Christ's ministry as our great high priest before the Father. He is our perfect advocate. He is always there in our time of need. And note it says that he is our advocate not just with God. It says he is our advocate with the Father. God, of course, is still our Father, even when we sin. You know, a son can disappoint and even disgrace his father, but he is still a son by the fact of his birth. And in the same way, a born-again believer who has experienced a spiritual birth, bringing him into the family of God with the position of a son and even as a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship cannot be broken. A believer can lose fellowship with God, but can never lose his relationship with God once he has experienced the spiritual birth. Now, as we mentioned before, the next verse 2 tells us that Christ Jesus is not only our advocate, but he is the propitiation for our sins. By his blood, he has restored us to God. He has paid the price of sin. He has removed the barrier. And God can show us mercy because Christ has fully satisfied justice. He is a God of mercy, a God of justice. And then we are reminded of the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 2 here tells us that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Christ did not die for some. He died for all. The Bible tells us that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Everyone is not saved, but that's not God's fault. The provision has been made for all. Salvation is a free gift from God. Romans 6:23. But to receive it, one must have faith. Ephesians 2:8. And so far, so then, one might say that John has outlined a twofold doctrinal test that demonstrate that one is saved, and that is that we agree with God about his Son with our word and with our actions, and we agree with God about our sin with our word and with our actions. And so next, John is going to present a twofold moral test that demonstrates one's salvation. I'm just going to briefly touch on this, and then we may take up more at a later date. But think of this. In verses 3 through 11 that we read earlier, John points out two major marks of those that are in Christian fellowship. They are obedience and love. Obedience and love. The reason I don't want to rush through this portion, I'm not going to, I want us to have time to kind of meditate and chew on that. And we'll bring it up again at a later time. But obedience and love are closely tied. They both demonstrate commitment. In John 14:15, the Lord says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And note the order there. You know, the legalist might say, "You will keep my commandments if you love me." In other words, we need to somehow prove our love to God by keeping the commands. But the right view, the right order here, would suggest that keeping God's commands should be a byproduct of our love for Him. We want to obey Him because we love Him so. And we recognize that we can enjoy His love in fellowship with Him when we obey His Word. Think about it this way. Analogies often fail. But human analogy here. There are laws in our society against domestic violence and child abuse. Now, you and I don't keep those laws with the purpose that we're having to prove our love for our children or for our wives or, ladies, for your husbands. We do it because we love them. It is because of our love for them that we would dare not want to violate those laws. Verse 3 tells us that by this we know that we have come to know Him. God knows everything. God knows who has come to know Him. God knows who is saved. God knows who is in fellowship with Him. None of this is necessary for us to try to convince God of anything or to try to prove Him right. God doesn't need us to prove Him right. He is always right. But the test is there for our sake, not God's. We can look at ourselves and sometimes others, and we can ask the question, am I obeying God? Am I obeying His commandments? Does that characterize my life? Do I have a desire to obey God because I know Him well enough for who He is that I know that He should be obeyed? Do I love Him that much that I desire to obey His word? Now keep in mind, the false teachers of the day, the Gnostics, we talked about them more last time, but they professed to have superior knowledge of God. But they also showed little, if any, interest at all in keeping God's commandments. John says here that that kind of knowledge is worthless. Book knowledge can be a good thing. But I will guarantee you, and I know there are a lot of people in this room that have studied the Bible for a long time, have read it through some more times than me, none of us know more about God than Satan does. He's got more book knowledge, more firsthand knowledge. I mean, that's all great. John talks about love. John talks about a commitment. John talks about obedience. John talks about a relationship. John talks about fellowship. John says if you love God, you're walking with God, you're walking in the light, and guess what? You're going to love God's people too. I'll just end with this. But the Bible tells us that we're part of the family of God. The Bible tells us that we are sons of God. That means we're children of God. There are Christians out there who will claim to be in close fellowship with God the Father and yet not demonstrate love for the brethren. Now I'm looking out in this room and I'm looking in the faces of, well, we're all children of our parents, but I'm looking in the faces of a lot of parents and a lot of grandparents. How many of us would have difficulty enjoying close fellowship and friendship with a person that despised our children? What do you think God thinks about His Son? As much as you and I love our children, God loves His children, His child infinitely more. And He loves His children. He loves the family of God. He has proclaimed our worth in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us, and He wants us to love one another. And so we think about that as we walk in desire of fellowship with God. I hope that we desire to be in good fellowship with God's people, because that's God's family. That's God's children. So I think that's one thing that God, that John is telling us in this book here, the importance of love and obedience. Let's stop there. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son, by whose blood we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And Father, we recognize that all that's been said here today, this message was written to the believer, to the child of God, to the one who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in that free gift of salvation. And Father, we would be reminded that there may be some within the sound of the voice, whether here, whether in recording or whatever, that don't yet know the Lord by faith. They're not yet part of the family of God. Father, we pray that even today might be the day of salvation, that that person would come to know God, know You through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for our time of worship today. We thank You that we've been able to meet together in the Lord's name. We pray now that You would go with each and every one, keep them safe, and bring them back again at the appropriate time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.